Psalm 22. Let me just be more transparent with you this evening. I feel like, in coming to Psalm 22, I feel like a kid that just won some kind of prize, where the prize is he's been given the opportunity to go into a toy store, and for 45 seconds, he can go through this store and pick out as many things as he would like to have. And that's kind of how I feel when I come to Psalm 22. I'm just running from shelf to shelf and just grab, this is so great, this is so great. And so I'm like that attention deficit disorder kid that just cannot focus on any one thing. There are just so many neon, flashing, gloriously appealing truths in Psalm 22. So to focus and to methodologically, line upon line, precept upon precept, walk through this is a lot of work for me. To that end, we come to Psalm 22. We're only going to look at one verse. Somebody's thinking, man, if he does Psalm 22 one verse at a time, it will be well into 2027 that we get done. But we're not. Matt's going to make sure that doesn't happen as he and I alternate together. But I will say that I'm on duty again next Sunday night. So I want to go ahead and alert Matt. He's going to be gone. I very well may be on duty the Sunday night he gets back. But I'm excited about Psalm 22. W.S. Plummer, who I've gleaned much from in study on Psalm 22, he says that this psalm is essentially the gospel according to David, So I just want to kind of walk you through where we're going to be going tonight. I want to look at, first of all, the testimony of the church. By the way, just be patient with me. We're going to see a lot of quotation tonight. I just want you to hear, again, the witness of the church historically in regard to Psalm 22. And also, we want to stand, as I've heard it said before, on the shoulders of giants as we think about even this mysterious passage in the New Testament, one of the cries of the seven from the cross that Jesus says when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think we need to, again, listen and stand, if you will, on the shoulders of giants to hear more of the testimony and comment to this particular text that's born out of Psalm 22 tonight. And so, again, be patient with me as we hear the testimony and witness of others by way of a quotation. But beyond, seeing the testimony of the church, we're going to look at the title of the psalm. There's much in the title here to be considered. We're not going to explore all that. I don't know that I could even carefully articulate all that. But again, beyond the title, we're going to look at the particular text, verse 1 of Psalm 22. And then we'll have some closing comments by way of application tonight as we wrap up. So again, Psalm 22, I'm not going to read the text now. I'm going to read it in a moment when it fits with an overview of the text that we're going to look at. But I just want to begin, again, with the testimony of the church. Justin Martyr said in regard to Psalm 22, he said, the whole psalm is spoken of the gospel of Christ. Tertullian says that this psalm contains an account of the whole passion of Christ. Matter of fact, this was interesting in my study this week. This was alerted to me again by Plummer. But he said that there was a critic of Psalm 22, Theodore of Mopsuestia. That's a great place to live, I assume. But Theodore of Mopsuestia denied that this psalm had its literal fulfillment in Christ. And get this, he was actually condemned by the Second Council of Constantinople, which was the fifth general council of the church. So he denied that this was, again, a psalm about Christ. And the church rose up again in the fifth council and said, that's heretical. That's absolutely inconsistent and wrong. Piscator, I don't actually know who he is, but he said, Plummer knows him. He said, this psalm is prophetical, for it contains a prophecy of the sufferings and death of Christ, as also of his resurrection and his spiritual kingdom. So that kind of gives us a hint to how the psalm divides, and we'll talk more about that moment in the overview. One of my favorite commentators, the Reformed Baptist John Gill, who gives us the first complete commentary of the new of the Bible, he says, Baptist, by the way, he says this. He said, it is plain that a single person is spoken of throughout the psalm, and he is manifestly distinguished from others, that is, from his brethren, from the congregation, from the seed of Jacob and Israel. And indeed, no other than the Messiah can be meant. And of this, there ought to be no doubt within the Christian community. Matthew Henry said this. He said, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, the Spirit of Christ, which was in the Old Testament prophets, testifies in this psalm as clearly and fully as anywhere else in all the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow of him. No doubt, David here speaks, get this now, and not of himself or any other man. So I think it's important. We'll see some more quotes even in regard to that. That this psalm is not a psalm that parallels David's life in any way. This is a psalm that is prophetically, through David, by the Spirit of Christ in him, pointing to no other person. I mean, you just read it. In a moment, we're going to read it, and we're going to think about his hands were pierced. We're going to recognize that in Matthew, we see most specifically how everything that happened in that historical event of Jesus' death on the cross is articulated here in Psalm 22. Again, it can be said, as Matthew Henry says and others, that it can not be said of anyone else, not even of David. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking through David prophetically about Jesus' ultimate death as he stands as the substitute in our place. Again, the view which has always obtained throughout the Christian church is that which refers this psalm directly and exclusively to Christ. And there are other quotes that we could go on to include, but I will just say this, that Plummer says in conclusion, he says, there is no good reason for supposing that any particular event in the life of David caused the writing of this ode. So, I agree that this is a psalm that is not both a psalm of David and has a Christological prophetic point to it. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking through David as a prophet in regard to the work of the Messiah. No different than Isaiah chapter 53, when we see all of those specificities in Isaiah 53 that talk about his appearance being marred more than that of any man. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we have turned our own way. And God has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I think that what we see in Isaiah 53 again is pointing to no other person or entity other than Jesus. Same here, Psalm 22. No other person or entity. And I say entity because the Jews would say that this would be a picture of them as a nation, that they're the ones that suffered. They are the messianic hope in community. And so this speaks of their suffering. Absolutely not. This is of one person, Jesus himself. And as we walk through the text, especially in the first 21 verses, we'll see all of those particular points of contact that are specifically and perfectly related to the historical event of Jesus' death on the cross. So, we think about, some of the church's testimony to this psalm. But I want to move now to the title of the psalm. So, there is a difficult word to pronounce there, two words in regard to the title. Again, the divinely inspired title, Ahaleth Hashaharhar. How about that? Or Hashahar. And the word's hard enough to say. Trying to trace down, again, in Hebrew, what it literally means is hard to do as well. I had some help through some other scholars this week. But essentially, there's only like two places in the Old Testament where we find these words. And these words are translated into the English. That word, Ahaleth, is actually a word that translates into the word for hind, H-I-N-D, which speaks to that of a deer, the sure-footedness of the hind. We see that in the Psalms, that the hind is sure-footed, and that becomes essentially a metaphor for us as we trust in God and put our faith and hope in him, that he puts us, as it were, on sure-footed ground. We are sure-footed as we trust in Christ. So there's that word hind, and the second word in this title actually is translated in two other places in the Old Testament as the word morning. So we could say, when I say morning, I mean as the sun comes up, morning. And so the bringing together of these words, it's again a psalm in regard to the hind of the morning. And there's a lot of different speculation. But I think that Gill, again, and I lean a lot on Gill, but I think that Gill actually touches at the heart of what this title means to us. So I want you to hear his thoughts in regard to the title. Gill says, "But I rather think the words express the subject matter of the psalm." Well, if the subject matter is Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, particularly in his death and his suffering, again, it certainly parallels with one of his cries from the cross as he points back to and reaches back into Psalm 22 from the cross in the very event of his sacrificial substitutionary death on behalf of his people. I agree with Gill that it's most likely that the words express the subject matter of the psalm and that they be rendered, that is, the words Ahaleth Kashahar or Shashahar, which signify either according to the Chaldee paraphrase, get this, quote, the daily morning sacrifice. Now look how he does this. I want you to see how he does this. Now we think of the daily morning sacrifice as a lamb, right? Okay, this is a deer. Okay, there seems to be some inconsistency in the type maybe or in the parallel. But listen further. Listen further to Gill. He says, the morning hind, or the hind of the morning, contrasted with the predators of lions and dogs in verse 13, verse 16, and verse 20. Again, in the prayer, I pray you deliver me from the power of dogs. The bulls surrounded him. The mouths of the lions are gaping wide open to consume him as he is in this moment of suffering. And so Gill says, again, contrasted with the predators of lions and dogs in verse 13, 16, and 20, as they consume what is a sacrificial deer, he goes on to say, and in whatsoever way these words are rendered, they agree with Christ. He is the antitype in that he too is the sacrifice. He is the daily morning sacrifice, the Lamb of God who continually takes away the sin of the world. And very fitly is he so called in the title of the psalm, which speaks so much of his sufferings and death, which are a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of his people. And that word propitiatory comes from that Greek word halosmos. We see it in two places in the New Testament. Propitiation, which simply means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God as he stood in our place and suffered the consequence that our sins deserved. So I agree with Gil in regard to the title being the hind of the morning, the substitutionary sacrifice. Matthew Poole says, in agreement with Gil, he says, the person here is like a hind, comely and meek, and in every way lowly. So I think that we are beginning to see, as we hear the testimony of the church, as we just even look at the very title of this psalm, we're beginning to see, again, the Spirit of Christ through the prophets testifying to the work of the Messiah as the substitutionary lamb that once and for all takes away the sin of the world. And we move beyond, again, this testimony of the church and having seen the title of the psalm. I want us to look now at an overview of the psalm. And I think the psalm is essentially broken down into two parts. I think it's broken down, number one, it's broken down from verses 1 to 21 in what I call a prayer of suffering and dereliction. And so we begin in verse 1, again, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. And by the way, while we read these first 21 verses, you listen to Psalm 22 with your eye on the gospel narrative of Matthew 27 while Jesus is on the cross. And I want you to hear all the particular points of contact that historically, prophetically are fulfilled from Psalm 22 to the very death of Jesus on the cross. Listen for those particular points of contact. Verse 8, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, not broken. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my mouth. You're hearing these points of contact with Jesus' death on the cross? And thou dost lay me in the dust of the dirt, for the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. So again, we see in verses 121 this prayer of suffering. And I use this word dereliction. What is the word dereliction? But the idea of abandonment. And there is a sense. I want to emphasize the word sense. There is a sense of abandonment. But I want you to see again, as we overview this psalm, we've seen the first half, but we want to move in verses 1 through 21, as the psalm does, from a prayer of suffering and dereliction, get this now, to the singing of praise for victory over death for himself and his people. Do you see that? Let's see that. Verse 22, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard him. I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to recognize what happened. You remember we talk about those five miracles at the cross? The stars, the sepulcher, the soldiers. You remember the stones? You remember those five miracles that pointed to the punctuated reality of God? Listen, even before the resurrection, vindicating his son as he cries from the cross. We'll unpack that more as we gather next time. But I just wanted to whet your appetite. He goes on to say again, verse 25, from thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who hear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. You see that overview again from the prayer of suffering and dereliction to the singing of praise for victory over death for himself and his people. Now, I want us to actually look at the text in verse 1, but before we do that, here's that kid in the candy store that just can't wait, right? Or kid in the toy store that just can't stay at one shelf and just focus on this cool thing here. So while we're going to spend some time looking at my God, why have you forsaken me? In my study this week, I ran across something that Peter Lighthart said about the second half of the psalm. And I just want to kind of, as I said earlier, whet your appetite to what we're going to look at, Lord willing, next time. In regard to this great assembly, that Jesus' suffering and sacrificial death will ultimately, as Danny reminded us about this morning's message, this house he will build. This assembly, this, again, great assembly, this generation after generation after generation that will come to him and that will sing his praise that he has performed it. Here's what Peter Lighthart said. He said, Psalm 22 not only provides a few lines and specific predictions of the crucifixion, but provides the whole storyline, because Jesus' crucifixion also moves from isolation, anguish, and despair to hope and confidence. So he's talking about how the second part. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries from the cross. But when he cries again, his God answers, again, we said earlier, by shaking the earth, by opening the tombs, by bringing the bodies of the saints out and sending them to the holy city. You remember that? Remember, he touched the sepulchers, and the dead were raised, even before the resurrection. He said this, Jesus' death, too, moves from humiliation to exaltation. Before he is brought down from the cross, his triumph is already evident. And this is what I want you to hear. He said there were women, religious leaders. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? The women standing in the background. Executioners and thieves. These would be part of that great assembly. Listen, none of these have been apparent before Jesus' death. The women have been in the background. The thief on the cross, what'd he say? Remember me. He was hidden. There were others that were actively opposed to Jesus. Again, the thief. But by his death, Jesus brings things out into the open. Get this now. Dead bodies, the sepulchers, Gentile believers, the executioners, Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, a thief and a murderer on the cross adjacent to him, yet all these secret followers. He says this, his death is an apocalypse, an unveiling of the secret society of disciples, an unveiling of the hidden body of Christ. Now think about that with me for a moment. We know in Hebrews chapter 2, as it quotes Psalm 22, and we'll talk about that next week when we think about Jesus singing and leading his assembly in song. But again, the scripture says in Hebrews 2 that he had to be made like unto his brethren. When I read Lightheart's comment about the secret society that would be born and unveiled in the sacrificial work of Jesus, a thief, an executioner. You remember it was one of the soldiers that said, this must be what? The Son of God. The thief, again, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea, who the text says was a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid, would, before even the resurrection of Jesus, go to Pilate and request the body and give this blessed, precious body of the Son of God to be buried in his own tomb. And then, as Lightheart says, the women who were in the backdrop and insignificant in the current world's eyes take first place prominence in Jesus, is they're the ones who gather up spices and linen. Is they're the ones who visit the tomb. Is they're the ones. I thought about that. I thought about that comment. And I thought about a book that I read years ago. Many of you are familiar with this book, but it's written by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. And the book that she wrote that actually was the testimony of her conversion was entitled this, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Many of you know Rosaria's story. She was an LGBTQ plus whatever warrior. She was a lesbian. She was a PhD. She taught at, New York State University. She was head of faculty. She hated everything that Christianity stood for. And then she read an article that a faithful Orthodox Presbyterian pastor posted in a newspaper. She responded to that with much vitriol, angst, and animosity. And he just gently invited her into their home. And after days and weeks and months and years of lovingly witnessing the gospel, she becomes one of those unlikely converts, one of those secret society members that the passion of Christ unveils, like a thief, like an executioner, like a religious legalistic zealot, as the Pharisees and Sanhedrin were And by the way, you and I too are unlikely converts. Matter of fact, I was reminded, and I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And read with me, if you will. In verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That just struck me. Lightheart's comment just struck me. And I said, I'm not going to be able to get through even the introduction to Psalm 22 without bringing out Lightheart's comment about the passion of Christ, the gathering of an unlikely assembly. And such too were some of us, but we were sanctified, we were washed, we were justified. And here we are tonight, amen? That's what we'll look forward to. But now let's take time and look at the text. One verse, two quotes, and 2 points of application, and we all go to Dairy Queen. How about that? My God, why have you forsaken me? So I told you, but now let's see it for ourselves. Matthew 27. Start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see that Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours. We see the first of 7 sayings in the first 3 hours. And then we come to the conclusion of his passion. His tongue has cleaved to the roof of his mouth, as it were, as he cried out, I thirst. He was met with sour wine. And there he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll just be honest with you. One commentator said that possibly the most mysterious text in all the scriptures, we have to be careful with this text. We can make a lot of theological blunders with this text if we're not careful. We can say some very inaccurate things in regard to who Jesus is, truly God and truly man. We think about that big 50-cent theological word, the hypostatic union, which simply is a word that speaks to the reality that Jesus is truly God and he is truly man in the one person. The great Cappadocian father Athanasius said this in regard to the incarnation, that as Jesus coming in the flesh, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That is, remaining God, he, again, Philippians 2, took on the form of humanity, truly God and truly man. Whatever this means, there is no division or separation in the hypostatic union of the one person of Christ. truly God, truly man. Now, I don't want to get bogged down in a bunch of theological conversation in regard to the two wills and the two persons of, and the two wills and the one person of Christ, but there are His divine will and His deity and His human will and His humanity. We see that expressed even prior to the cross when He is in the garden and He is praying, Father, please take this cup from me. However, not my will, but thy will be done. We see Jesus' human will, and there's much there we don't fully understand or comprehend. But the reality is we have to be careful with this text. And two people, and one critical commentary in regard to actually the Hebrew language, I want to bring to this conversation. We want to bring Calvin, John Calvin, and we want to bring John Gill to the conversation. But I want you to also hear Kill and DeLitch in their biblical commentary on the Old Testament. I want you to hear what they say. It is common to understand this verse as a proof that God forsook the Son. However, this is better understood as poetic expression of how Christ felt and what He experienced, certainly in His humanity, while contrasted with His real relationship with God. Now think about that. What He was feeling, contrasted what He was experiencing in His humanity, contrasting His real relationship with God. Christ feels Himself rejected of God. The experience of divine wrath has completely enshrouded Him. Get this now, and yet He still knows Himself to be joined to God. What does He say? What does the text say? My God, my God. He understands that there is the reality that God is His God. And He is God's Son. Yet, His present condition belies the real nature of His relationship to God. And it is just this contradiction that urges Him to the plaintive question, or the plaintive question which comes up from the lowest depths, why hast thou forsaken me? But in spite of, again, the feeling of desertion by God, the bond of love is not torn asunder. The sufferer still calls out to my God. And urged on by the longing desire that God again would grant to him to feel, to experience His love, he says, my God, my God. Calvin said this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried, though in the cry which Christ uttered, a power more than human was manifested, yet it was unquestionably drawn from Him by intensity of sorrow, and certainly this was His chief conflict, and harder than all the other tortures, that in His anguish He was so far from being soothed by the assistance or favor of His Father that He, here's the word, felt Himself to be in some measure estranged from Him. For not only did He offer His body as the price for our reconciliation with God, but in His soul also He endured the punishments due to us. And thus He became, as Isaiah speaks, a man of sorrows. Those interpreters are widely mistaken who, laying aside this part of His redemption, attended solely to the outward punishment of the flesh. For in order that Christ might satisfy for us, it was necessary that he should be placed as a guilty person at the judgment seat of God. Now, nothing is more dreadful than to feel that God, whose wrath is worse than all deaths, is the judge. When this temptation was presented to Christ, as if having God opposed to him, he were already devoted to destruction, he was seized with, get this, horror, which would have been sufficient to swallow up 100 times all the men in the world. But by the amazing power of the Spirit, he still achieved victory. Nor is it by hypocrisy or by assuming a character that he complains of having been forsaken by the Father. Some allege that he employed this language in compliance with the opinion of the people, but this is an absurd mode of evading the difficulty. For the inward sadness of his soul was so powerful and violent that it forced him to break out into a cry. Nor did the redemption which he accomplished consist solely in what was exhibited to the eye. But having undertaken to be our surety, he resolved actually to undergo in our place the judgment of God. Gill says, but he was now without a sense of the gracious presence of God and was filled as the surety for his people with the sense, there's those words, the sense, he felt in his humanity, he experienced not just physically, but into, as Calvin said, his very soul, a sense of divine wrath, which their iniquities he now bore. Deserved as they were on part of his people, it was necessary for him to endure in order to make full satisfaction for them. For one part of the punishment of sin is loss of divine presence. Wherefore, he made not this his expostulation out of ignorance. He knew the reason of it, as he didn't cry out not knowing what was going on. He knew the reason of it, and that it was not made out of personal disrespect or for any sin of his own or because he was not righteous, but maybe some wicked man, as the Jew blasphemy objects to him, but because he stood in the legal place instead of sinners. Nor was it out of impatience that he so expressed himself, for he had already resigned himself to the will of God. Had he not, in the garden? Not my will, but thy will be done. And content to drink the whole of the bitter cup, nor out of despair. For he at the same time strongly claims and asserts his interest in God and repeats it. But in his experience, in our stead, bearing all the griefs of his people, and this among the rest, divine desertion, and to set forth the bitterness of his sorrows, that not only the sun in its firmament hid its face from him, and he was forsaken by his friends and his disciples, but even experienced in his humanity the desertion that our sins deserved. And also to express the strength of his faith at such a time, he still yielded out, my God, the whole of it evinces the truth of Christ's human nature. Did you hear that? That he was in all things made like unto his brethren, and that he had a human soul and endured sorrows and sufferings in it, of which this desertion was not the least. The heinousness of sin may be learned from this, which not only drove the angels out of heaven and Adam out of the garden and separates with respect to communion God and his children, but even caused him to hide his face from his son whilst he was bearing and suffering for the sins of his people. The condescending grace of Christ is here to be seen, that he who was the Word, that was with God from everlasting, and his only begotten Son that lay in his bosom, that he should descend from heaven and by the assumption of human nature and be for a while forsaken by God to bring us near unto the same. Nor should it be wondered at that this is sometimes, hear this, the case of saints who should, in imitation of Christ, trust in the Lord at such seasons and stay themselves on their God as Christ cried, "My God." And which may be some support unto them, that they may be assured of the sympathy of Christ, who, having been in this same condition, cannot but have a fellow feeling with them. What are our closing points of application just to? You and I cannot grasp the severity of sin's consequence as we peer into the very soul of Christ. Not just looking upon his body on the cross, but peering into his very soul. You and I, we cannot comprehend the severity of sin's consequence as it separates us from him. We sin so nonchalantly. And we have no idea that sin's consequence is to separate us completely and eternally from God. Were it not for Christ, in the sense and feeling abandoned for us, we too would be separated eternally. One final thought. The sympathy of Christ when we suffer is ever present with us. Just as we feel in suffering, just as we sense in suffering a distance at least, so too Christ. But we with Christ can maintain the same confidence of Christ, that even in the midst of pain and suffering and the sense of distance, if not even a sense of separation outright, we can still call out with all confidence and hope, even when our soul despairs, "My God, my God."